Well, good evening. It's good to see you all here. We'll go ahead and get started here on our seventh lesson in this series, The Church and God's Plan. We're going to be talking tonight about the question, who are the officers of the church? So we'll be looking at what does the scripture teach us about this particular question and why does it matter? So before we begin, would you take a moment to pray with me? Our gracious Father, we trust that your word was given to us to teach us wisdom and instruction, to guide us in every part of life, and to guide us in the way that we organize ourselves as a church and in the way that the church is led and governed. We pray that you would give us wisdom in considering these questions, to always seek to stay true to what your word reveals, so that the church may be built up according to your design and according to your wisdom. We pray this for the glory of Christ, for the fulfillment of our mission as a people. And we pray that you would be glorified in us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I like to follow this guy on Twitter who goes by the name Unappreciated Pastor. He doesn't actually tweet a whole lot anymore. I think he's on a mission field now or something. But he would. It's a parody account where he'd post funny things from the perspective of an unappreciated pastor. And one of my favorite tweets that he ever said was something to this effect. He said, "Just imagine the difference we could make for the kingdom if we all committed to win one deacon to the Lord this year." Now, that's an illustration, a very funny illustration, of something that has just a little nugget of truth behind it in a lot of churches. Not in this one, but in a lot of churches, there is something of an adversarial relationship, you might call it, between a pastor and deacons. And I think that could be attributed to a lot of things. But one of the things that it is the result of, I believe, is a poor church structure. That it hasn't been thought through well in terms of biblical teaching how the church is to be organized and governed. I remember studying this issue in college and going through a theology textbook that's still a prominent theology textbook today that argued that church government really is not prescribed in Scripture. It's one of those things that God has left a lot of freedom on, and we're just supposed to do it whatever way seems best to us. Now, there's a sense in which I think that's right. I think there are some elements of church government that are like that. So, for example, the bylaws that you pass as a church that describe your operating procedure, how many votes you're going to need, what threshold will you need to hit for this kind of motion or that kind, how will budget recommendations be made, all that kind of, very specific operational questions. Yes, those things require wisdom. Those things require contextualization and figuring out who are we, how are we organized, and how is our organization best fit with our situation that we can do those things. But I don't believe we are at liberty to have more fundamental governing questions about church polity simply on the basis of wisdom. I think the Scripture has revealed to us a pattern of how that's to be done, and I think that pattern is very important. We've talked about that quite a bit through this series. And so tonight we're going to be focusing in on the specific question of church officers and how church officers play into the question of how the church is to be led and organized and served. So what does the Bible teach then about church officers and how should they function? I would argue, following my doctoral supervisor, Greg Allison, in his book, Sojourners and Strangers, The Doctrine of the Church. Great book if you want to read more on the church. It is almost 500 pages, so you can decide whether you want to invest that much time. There are other shorter ones I would give you before I'd give you that one. But if you're very serious about the doctrine of the church, that's a great book to read. But in his book, Sojourners and Strangers, Dr. Allison lays out three different church offices that you see in the New Testament. And so those are the three that I agree with him. I want to go through those tonight. So the first office that you see in the New Testament for the church is the office of apostle, or apostleship as an office. This is a very familiar term to us, but have you ever thought through what exactly an apostle is? Who were the apostles in terms of like the actual men in the New Testament who are identified with this title? Well, we know that there were the 12, right? The 12 apostles of Jesus Christ whom he appointed and whom he sent. And that's what the word actually means. It comes from a Greek word that means send. So an apostle appears to be one who is sent out by some authority on a mission. And so the 12 constitute the original circle of the apostles. Now, why did Jesus choose 12 specifically? Is there anything Jesus is communicating by taking 12 men and designating them his apostles? Well, there were 12 tribes of Israel. And so it would seem that Jesus is intentionally showing that his people constitute the fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to be, that his messianic kingdom represents, in a sense, a renewal of the people of Israel. He has come with the new covenant to constitute a new people of God. And so, choosing his 12 apostles, he begins this office of apostleship. Now, we do know that one of those apostles fell away, Judas Iscariot. And yet, he was replaced early on in the book of Acts by a man named Matthias. You can read about Matthias' appointment. Nothing else is told to us about him, except he was appointed an apostle to replace Judas. That was in Acts chapter 1. And we'll read about that in just a minute here. But there are also other men in the New Testament who are identified with this title. Most notably is the Apostle Paul. If you read Galatians 1 and 2, Paul's primary argument in those two chapters is to argue that his apostleship is at the same level of that of the Jerusalem apostles. That he has been called to be an apostle, and that his calling, his office, is no less than that of any of the other apostles. And so, therefore, his gospel is one that stands on the authority of Christ. So Paul is called an apostle, specifically the apostle to the Gentiles. There's also a reference to James, the brother of the Lord. Now, there were actually two Jameses among the 12, the original 12. But then there's another James who becomes very prominent in the New Testament. Actually, after the Gospels, he seems to be the most prominent of the Jameses. So now there's three Jameses. And the one who's not among the 12 is the one that you actually read about the most after the Gospels accounts. And Paul makes reference to him, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, when he speaks of how when he received his call from Christ, he did not immediately go up to Jerusalem. What's he arguing there? He's making the point, well, I did not get my calling from the Jerusalem apostles. I got my calling directly from Christ. So as he's in the midst of telling a story about what were his interactions with the Jerusalem apostles after his call, he says this in verse 19, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So the brother of the Lord, the physical brother of Jesus, this man named James, who is a prominent leader at the Church of Jerusalem, he seems to be referred to here as an apostle by Paul the apostle. So there's two individuals who are not among the original 12 who also receive this title. There is a possibility that a few others are designated apostles in the New Testament. That's debatable about each one of them. The one that seems perhaps most likely to be an apostle, although it's still a little bit debatable, is Barnabas. In Acts chapter 14, verse 14, we read, "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out." The reason it's debatable whether he is at the same level as the others is because, is Luke using the word apostles here in the same sense in which he speaks of the 12, or is he using it in a lesser sense, just to refer to men who were sent out by the church in Antioch? And that's where the debate is. But it's possible that Barnabas is also included among that group of those who are in this role. So that's just an overview of who we're talking about. Now, what qualified these men to be apostles? What was it specifically that made them fit for this role? This is where I'd like you to turn to Acts 1. Acts chapter 1. I want to show you this process by which a new apostle is chosen gives a lot of light to that question of how you could be qualified to be an apostle. So Acts chapter 1. Look with me at Acts 1, verses 15 and following. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And that's when they bring forth two men and they cast lots and they choose Matthias. But did you notice that they're picking among men who have accompanied us during all this time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us? So a follower of Jesus who was there for the duration of Jesus' public ministry, and one who had been a witness to his resurrection. So that seems to have been what they were looking for in an apostle, one who had been with the Lord Jesus himself during his ministry and had been a witness to his resurrection. Now, there are some exceptions in some respects that Paul was not with Jesus during his earthly ministry. Paul's unusual in a number of ways, right? Even James, the Lord's brother, was not a follower of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, although he would have known about a lot of Jesus' actions and teachings. So there are some exceptions to this, but it seems that in general, an apostle would be one who was with Jesus during his ministry and then was witness to his resurrection and then received a commission to be a herald of the risen Christ. So you can look at one other passage along these lines in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, notice what Paul writes beginning in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now notice all these that he appears to. "That he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James," that's the brother of the Lord, "then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." And then he goes on there. So Paul notes that the appearance of the risen Christ is specifically what constituted him an apostle, even though his was an unusual appearance. But it still is specifically what made him an apostle, and that's what makes him the last of the apostles. He says, "Last of all, he appeared to me." And so Paul seems to be indicating in this passage that we are to expect no more appearances of the risen Christ until he returns to this earth. We shouldn't expect to see him anymore between now and then. So being a witness of Jesus' resurrection in particular, and being commissioned by him to be his representative, seems to be what made someone an apostle. Now, what was the role of the apostles? Here I'm going to come back to a passage that we've been looking at for several weeks, and that is in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus, after hearing Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus tells Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And I've talked, I would imagine, about every week of this series about this particular power, this authority from Jesus to exercise the power of the keys of the kingdom, to identify, as Jonathan Lehman puts it, the who and the what of the gospel, the true gospel, and then applying the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper to those who receive it, identifying them as publicly followers of Jesus. And so the apostles were the original ones who do this, who not only proclaim the gospel, but organize believers who respond to it into churches through baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in that way, the apostles become the foundation of the church. Paul refers to the apostles as the foundation in Ephesians 2:20, with Jesus Christ himself the cornerstone. So the apostles are playing this foundational role in exercising the power of the keys, gathering the church of Christ on earth, proclaiming the gospel, planting, organizing, leading the churches that result from it. And in that role, they have an authority from Christ to represent his teachings. And their teachings then are preserved for us today in Scripture, as a number of the books in the New Testament were written directly by apostles, but even those that weren't seem to have been written in conjunction with an apostle. So take, for example, the Gospel of Mark, not written by an apostle, but is tied specifically to the Apostle Peter, who most likely is the source behind Mark's Gospel for much of what's written there. So we have the teaching of the apostles for us in the Scripture today. So that raises the question, we've addressed this in past weeks, but it's worth raising again. How can a church be apostolic today? What does it mean for a church today to be apostolic? If you're a Roman Catholic, then you would answer that question by saying you are an apostolic church if you are in submission to the authority of a bishop who is in succession with the apostles. So the apostles, as they began to die off, they had successors. And then those successors had their successors. And there's an unbroken chain of succession from one bishop all the way up to the original apostles. And if you are under the authority of one of those bishops, then your church is apostolic. Now, our understanding would be that is not the teaching of the New Testament. Because as we just saw in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul identifies himself as the last of the apostles, as though a unique office is coming to an end with him. We're not to expect any more appearances of the risen Christ, and there's really no sense in which we see the apostles replacing themselves in the New Testament. So that phrase, apostolic succession, I would consider that to be a contradiction in terms. There is no succession for the apostles themselves as men. We're not taught to rely on that as an authority for apostolicity in our churches. In the Protestant understanding, what makes a church apostolic is that we adhere to the teaching of the apostles. That's what matters. And we have their teaching in the New Testament Scriptures. And so if we would seek to be apostolic in line with what the apostles taught, what matters most is that we hold to what's given to us in the Scripture, because the office itself has ended. So I want to pause there before we go to the next office and see, are there any questions about the office of apostle? Questions or thoughts here? All right, well, let's talk then about another office. So I would say this one is ended. The other offices that continue would be the office of elder. The office of elder. First, a word on terminology. There's actually multiple terms used in the New Testament that seem to refer to this office. And even multiple ways those terms sometimes might be translated into English. So it gets a little bit confusing. But there's basically three words that seem to refer to this office in the New Testament. Three Greek words. The one Greek word is episkopos. We get the word episcopal from that. And that's often translated in your modern English Bibles as overseer. But in the older versions, such as the King James, I believe it's translated bishop. The other term, main term that is used is presbyteros, which we get the word Presbyterian, and that's the one that's typically translated elder, presbyteros. There is one other term, and it's actually a rare term. It's the one that we tend to use the most today, but it's actually rare in the New Testament to refer to a church office, and it's the word poimen, and that means pastor or shepherd. It is used a number of times in the Scripture, but most often it actually refers to a literal shepherd, or it refers to Christ as the shepherd of his people. I think there's only one reference in the New Testament to the New Testament office referred to specifically as pastor, Ephesians 4:11. So we tend to use this word more often, but the New Testament uses it less. But I do believe these three words refer to the same office. And I can show you why I believe that from a few passages here. Look with me at Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, let's look at verses 5 through 9. This is where Paul, writing to Titus, is telling him to set the churches on the island of Crete in order, and that includes appointing elders in these churches. Look at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint, notice the word here, appoint elders. The word presbyteros is used there. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now notice this. For an overseer, episkopos, being used interchangeably with presbyteros there, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So one other reference to this, where these terms are used interchangeably, at least two of the terms are used interchangeably, is in Acts 20. If you don't want to turn there, you can write it down, but Acts 20, verses 17 and 18, Paul called the Ephesian elders to himself, and this is what he told them. 17 and 18 speaks of him calling the elders, and then if you read on down, look at Ephesians 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You see that? Overseers, but he's talking to the elders. So it's using the term interchangeably. An elder is an overseer. An overseer is an elder. Now, the term pastor hasn't come up in any of these passages, but you do have one reference where all three terms seem to come together, although one of them is a verbal form, not a noun. But it seems like this is the idea being communicated. In 1 Peter 5, look at verse 1. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God." So pastor the flock of God, in other words, "that is among you, exercising oversight." Now, two of them are verbs. "Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you." So you've got the elders, and their call is to pastor the flock by exercising oversight. So all three of the terms come together there in that one passage. There are a number of denominations that would argue that overseer or bishop is a higher office. It's an office that would be over multiple congregations, and that the pastors and elders would be underneath the authority of a bishop or an overseer. That is not borne out by the New Testament evidence. The New Testament doesn't ever use the term in that way. And so they would typically link episkopos to apostle and would say that the episkopos is the one who stands in the place of the apostle today. But as I've made the argument, that is not how the New Testament teaches the unfolding of the office, of either office, really. So here now, I'll just use the office of elder. That's the most common term we use around here, elder or pastor. So I'll just speak of it as elder from here on out. What are the qualifications for an elder? Well, we just read about them in Titus. There's actually a parallel passage, if you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy then. 1 Timothy, and we'll camp here for a little while. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is what Paul writes to Timothy regarding the qualifications for elders. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. What is remarkable about this passage in laying out the qualifications for elders is that in some respect it is very unremarkable what is required of elders. Unremarkable in the sense that every single qualification for an elder, except for being able to teach, is also expected of every Christian man. Like, Paul is just laying out here mature Christian character. That's all that he's asking for. You know, we tend to think if we're going to call a pastor, you know, churches day, they think you want to call a pastor, you've got to call somebody with a, you know, a seminary degree and 10 years experience, and maybe he's written a few books and all this and that. And Paul's like, he can't be a drunkard. Make sure he's not a drunkard, all right? So it is remarkable how Paul is really, he's just giving ordinary character qualifications. He's to be a man of God, a mature Christian man who then has the ability to teach, because elders are called to teach. And so a mature Christian man who has this specific gifting to teach others and to lead in that way. So the qualifications are, they're not superhuman. It's more like we're looking for good, solid men of God with this particular gifting. Now, I do say men of God. Specifically, I do believe Paul limits this office, the New Testament as a whole limits this office to men. And that's from 1 Timothy 2. If you want to just flip back one page, there's a whole passage where we could dig into the details, and it would take a long time to unpack it all. But basically, 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, Paul writes, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, verse 15 is a puzzle. I do recommend John Piper's Look at the Book video on that, on desiringgod.org. He does a great job unpacking different ways that might be understood and giving an argument for one particular view. But let's go back up then. Verses 11 to 14 is where I wanted to focus here. That Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority." And that's the two things that he pictures elders doing in the very next passage. They've got to be able to teach, and they have to be able to care for God's church. So they're exercising some leadership authority in the church. And so Paul is saying women are not permitted to do that. And there's a reason he gives for that. He doesn't say because women don't have the same kind of opportunities for education that men do back here in the first century. But we know that if they ever do have the same kind of opportunities, we can change this teaching and let women become elders. That's how a number of Christians today approach this passage. They would say it just no longer applies to us. Paul roots the basis of his command in creation. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." That is, God was designing something in the way, the order in which he created male and female. And I believe that if you look closely at the pattern of male-female relationship throughout Scripture, what you're seeing is that the male-female dynamic, especially in marriage, but also in some other kinds of relationships, that dynamic is supposed to reflect something about the relationship of God to humanity. And so in the marriage, for example, the husband is to represent Christ and the wife the church. And that is never reversed in the New Testament or anywhere else. In the Old Testament, God is always the husband of Israel. Israel is always the wife. That is never reversed, showing that gender matters. And the callings that we fulfill as male and female matter. And so to be a representative of God in this authoritative teaching role in the institutional structure of the church, your gender matters. What you're saying about God through your gender actually matters. And that's why Paul restricts the office of elder or pastor, overseer, to men specifically. Now, I do believe that some elders are envisioned in the New Testament as giving more time, more focused energy, more devoted work to specifically the ministry of teaching publicly, what we call preaching and teaching today. So look with me, for example, at 1 Timothy 5, just a few pages over. 1 Timothy 5:17. Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." I believe he's talking about monetary honor there, payment. But he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." I don't think he means that you can bifurcate all elders into these different compartments, so you've got some who teach and some who don't. But I do think he's saying elders are going to play to their strengths. Some are going to be more devoted to the public teaching of the word, and some less so. But all of them have to be able to do it. All of them have to be able to teach. And some elders might take on a teaching role that's more one-on-one, more conversational, or more small group. And that's how we would envision some of the elders here playing that role. And as we add more and more elders over the years, we'd imagine that would continue. So the ministry of the word can happen in various settings, and every elder is to be able to teach. But that doesn't mean every elder is to be teaching at the same way publicly or giving the same devoted time. So here we have, for example, elders who are paid by the church to be here full time, to administrate and to lead and to care for the church with our full time devotion. And then we have one elder who has a vocation elsewhere, and we've proposed that we approve of one more elder to join him as well as a non-vocational elder. And our hope would be that we could, as the years go on, we could add to that number as well. So those are just a quick overview of qualifications and expectations of an elder. I want to speak briefly to the question of plurality of elders. There are a lot of churches out there that will have one single pastor. And he's the only man who is given that office in the church. And sometimes that's a necessity, but I do not believe that's an ideal for any church or any pastor in particular. In Acts chapter 14, for example, Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, when they are coming back, they've just planted churches. They preached the gospel in various cities throughout Asia Minor. When they're coming back through those same cities just a few months later, so we're talking about brand new believers, brand new churches that Paul and Barnabas have planted. As they're coming back through those cities, this is what it tells us in Acts 14. Look at verse 23. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in all of the churches that they had planted. They appoint men to leadership in these churches that are brand new. So these are churches that are very young, probably small, and yet every single one of them, it looks like, has multiple elders who were appointed by Paul and Barnabas. It looks like the ideal of a plurality was there from the very beginning. Now, why would a plurality of elders be better than a single pastor? Well, it's because the work of a pastor, the work of an elder, is a work that can very oftentimes be burdensome. It could be lonely. It can be difficult. And for a brother to have other brothers along with him who are sharing that burden, who are strengthening one another, who are complementing one another with their strengths, helping the other brother where he's weak, that is invaluable. As a member of a plurality of elders, I can say that is invaluable. You would not want just me here. It'd be a disaster. Can you imagine what that'd be like? The church in Kentucky had to endure that for 5.5 years. But we help each other. We complement each other with our strengths. We also have accountability for one another. You know, pastors need to be pastored. And so as elders, we think of one another as our pastors. And so when we nominated John Winfrey to be a pastor to you all, we were nominating him to be a pastor to us as well. We were nominating him to have care for our souls and to hold us accountable as his fellow pastors if he is confirmed in that role. This is such an important point today in a culture in which pastors can be so highly elevated in terms of publicity and platform and fame. And we even have this term, celebrity pastor. You ever heard that term? And not every, you know, so-called celebrity pastor, I'm not saying that every one of them is bad by any stretch of the imagination. Many of them are good brothers doing good work, and they don't seek out being a celebrity. It just kind of happens to them. But there is a sense in which I think we have a toxic culture that lifts up celebrities, idolizes celebrities, and that can be a dangerous position for any man to be in. Any man who is lifted up to that degree is just open to a number of temptations that are probably not good. And as you probably heard, the number of stories now of pastors who've fallen into sin, I think there's a lot to do with the celebrity pastor culture that leads into that. And so one of the things that we've done here at Cornerstone is that even though one of our pastors in particular, Lee, is out front more, he's public more in the preaching of the word, and so when people think of who's the pastor of Cornerstone, they'll think of Lee, right? Even though that is the case in the way we operate, we don't give Lee the title of senior pastor. We've never given it. He's never asked for it. He's never wanted that title. We've all wanted to communicate that the four of us, and hopefully five of us next week, we are equal in authority. We all have the same authority toward you and toward one another, and we want to avoid the impression that any single one of us is to be elevated over the others. That can create a toxic ministry culture. If one is elevated over the others, it can become difficult for the others to seek to hold that one accountable. It can become very difficult in that situation. We just want to avoid that if we can. So the plurality model of the New Testament, such a gift to a church. Now, what authority do elders exercise? It's important for us to understand, elders, pastors, do not exercise the power of the keys of the kingdom that I mentioned a while ago. They do not exercise that power on their own as elders. That is, as elders, we do not bring in church members. We do not exercise church discipline simply as elders. The congregation must do those things. The congregation has been invested with the authority to welcome new members or to exclude members, to baptize, to serve the Lord's Supper. Whenever we do those things, we're doing it as a church, as a congregation. The elders make recommendations. The elders lead in that. But we do not exercise that power on our own. So I would argue, I like the way Jonathan Lehman puts it when he says, a congregation has the authority of command. The congregation can actually command that it be so, and it is. And really, it's the big decisions that have to be made where the congregation must act. So if we want another elder, we want it to add another pastor, we're asking you to act. We're asking you to vote on that recommendation to make John Winfrey an elder in this church. We cannot simply appoint him on our own authority. We, however, do have an authority, and Jonathan Lehman, again, I like his term, he calls it the authority of counsel. It's the authority to train you all who are church members in how to do your job as a church member. If you think of being a church member as a calling, a job, a task, the elders of the church are something like coaches who are guiding you and teaching you and empowering you to do that by instructing you from the scriptures on how to exercise your authority and to fulfill your vocation as church members. So what does it look like then to submit to the elders' oversight, to the elders' authority? It looks like receiving instruction from the elders and receiving their oversight to do your job well and trusting your elders. I believe a healthy church will have a strong sense of trust between congregation and elders. If that trust is lacking, if that trust is not there, it can become a toxic relationship. And that's sadly the case in a lot of churches. But our philosophy is that it works best when we trust one another. Now, trust may have to be earned, but we believe that trust between elders and the congregation, when there is that trusting relationship, it brings better unity to a church, brings more advancement to the church's mission, and it strengthens the church as a whole. What would that look like? I think it looks like what a number of church members have voiced to me as their approach to elder recommendations. A number of church members have voiced to me, and this is the kind of thing that we mean when we say trust. Church members will say, if the elders recommend something and I don't see any clear biblical reason to oppose it, then I'm going to support it. If that's the mentality going in, that church is going to be strong, unified, and healthy. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that you may not have questions that come up about something the elders recommend. And if you do, we are more than happy for church members to come and ask us, and let's talk about those things. Because if you do come and ask us about something and say, hey, did you think about X, Y, and Z? If they say that about a recommendation, then one of two things might happen out of that conversation. Number one, we might be able to simply talk it through to greater clarity and say, oh, okay, yeah, we did think about X, Y, and Z, and here's what we thought, and this is why we wanted to do X. And so the church member in that scenario might come away from that meeting thinking, I'm glad to know that they thought that through. And now that I understand how they did, I understand and I'm on board exactly with what they're saying. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is that you as a church member might bring something to our attention we had not thought through. And if that happens, guess what? We might end up changing our recommendation because you graciously brought that to us. And so that could be helpful to the whole church. So we think that that kind of procedure can build unity in a body where church members and elders work together in a trusting relationship. So any questions then about the office of elder before we look at the last one here a little bit more briefly? Yeah.
When it comes to recommendations for doing this, that, and the other, would you encourage, I'm just trying to interpret here. It sounds like you would encourage us to not only have conversations with the pastors if it was something we had a question about clear biblicity, but also if we had a question about wisdom.
Anything, yeah. Right. Any question you might have, we would welcome that because if... Yeah, it may not even be a clear-cut biblical issue. It could just be, this just looks, it's not sinful, but it just looks stupid. You know, yes, bring that to us, because we want to hear that out. Yeah, good question. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's right. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good question. Ryan has asked about 1 Timothy 3. The requirement is that an elder not be a young believer, a new convert. And yet it looks like he was appointing new converts in the churches in Acts 14. It is interesting, if you compare 1 Timothy 3 to Titus 1, you'll notice the command to Titus does not include that he must not be a recent convert. So even in the comparison of the two lists, there's that difference, which would seem to indicate that Paul is just recognizing there's a different situation in Crete among the churches. And so Ryan is just raising the question, is it more prudent sometimes to get a plurality quicker rather than erring on the side of waiting for maturity? That's I don't know. I do know there is an explicit command not to be hasty in the laying on of hands. So I guess you'd have to weigh every situation on a case-by-case basis in that regard. You don't want to appoint men who are going to end up causing more trouble, right? So that's a good caution there. Well, in the last few minutes we have, want to go then to the last office that's mentioned in the New Testament, and that's the office of deacon. The need for and role of deacons seems to emerge from a specific issue that arose in Acts chapter 6. Now, the word deacon is never used there, but it does look like to me that the function of what's called the diaconate or the office of deacon, the function begins in Acts chapter 6, and that seems to be a pattern that was carried through to other churches. So in Acts 6, what you have is a problem that arises. Look at verse 1. Excuse me. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The Hellenists, these would have been the Greek-speaking Jewish believers, I think. They're all Jewish, but some of them were more culturally Greek, and then some were more culturally Jewish. So you've got this early church, you've got these different groups who are part of it, and the church is taking in money that is to be used specifically for the support of widows. Because, of course, widows, especially in that day, widows were destitute and had really no one to care for them. The church was going to take over caring for them if their families could not. And so the widows were being overlooked, at least some of them were being overlooked in the daily food distribution, the Hellenists specifically. Now, that looks like an issue of partiality, doesn't it? It looks like one group is being preferred over another. Now, what happens in a church when there's a perception that one group is being preferred to the detriment of another group? You have the possibility of division in that church. And so this is a problem that the enemy could have easily exploited to fracture and divide the early church as it was growing in these crucial formative years of its life. So verse 2 tells us, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." So 7 men are given a charge to oversee this distribution of food so that it is done fairly and properly. In other words, these 7 men are given the task of making sure the church's physical resources are being properly used. And what was the result? Verse 7, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." This was a moment in history when deacons, in a way you could say, saved the church. Deacons protected the church from division. And in doing so, they were able to care for the physical needs of the body so that the apostles, who were devoted to preaching the word and to the ministry of prayer, which I believe is the primary role of the elder today, the apostles could give their full attention to doing that well. and they didn't have to worry about administrating the food because other capable men came in to take over that task. Now, the qualifications for a deacon are in 1 Timothy 3, if you want to go back there. 1 Timothy 3, right after the qualifications for elders, you read this in verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, the verse 11 could be translated, their wives likewise, or it could just be translated, the women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So these are qualifications for this particular office, and it's very similar to the qualifications for elders. The main difference is that a deacon is not commanded, is not required, I should say, not required to be able to teach. Elders are, and that really does highlight what it is expected that elders should be devoting their time to doing. Now, what is it that would distinguish a deacon from a good church member? That's a good question, isn't it? Because a good church member is going to be one who serves others, right? A good church member is going to serve, going to be involved in helping the church just get along. And we have so many people here who are servant-hearted, and it's a rich blessing. And I know that you all serve in many ways, and yet not all of you are deacons. So what's the difference between simply someone who serves and someone who's then appointed to this particular office? And I think the clue comes from Acts chapter 6, that what's actually going on in chapter 6 is not just that they needed servants, it's that they needed some people to come in with an administrative authority who could steward the specific resources that the church had dedicated to that ministry. So a deacon is going to be a step up in that regard from a regular church member. A deacon is going to have some kind of authority over church resources. We're going to give our deacons the power to buy things that they need to do what we've called them to do, to ask them. They're going to buy things out of the church's budget. They're going to steward the church's resources. In many churches, the deacons take care of the ministry of serving needs in the body, physical needs, through the church's allotted resources for that end. So it looks like there's a specific authority. It's not an authority over the congregation like there is for elders. It's not that kind of authority, but there is an authoritative role for deacons to have some kind of authority over the church's resources to accomplish what the church has called them to do. Now, very quickly, we only have 2 minutes, and that's not near enough time to address this, so I hesitate even to bring it up, but what the heck. 1 Timothy 3:11 is a debatable verse. The word that is translated in the ESV, their wives, it is simply the word that often means women, and there is actually no pronoun there that means the word there, as in referring to the wives of deacons. Now, it doesn't mean it's not referring to the wives of deacons. It very well may be. But some have argued it could be referring to women who are serving in a diaconal role. It could be referring to what you might call deaconesses, those who would have some kind of a service in the church, probably that would be specifically directed toward women. Now, there's arguments on both sides of that question, and there are good scholars, good men that I trust who land on either side of that. So I don't think that's a big issue for us to worry about where people might fall on that. My supervisor, Greg Allison, argues in favor of female deacons or deaconesses. But one thing I would say is important for us to recognize, if we see deaconesses in 1 Timothy 3:11, is that context does matter. And if you are in a church where a deacon is basically more like a governing board that is holding the CEO pastor accountable, and I don't think that's a good scenario in a church, but that's often what churches end up becoming. the deacons have this authoritative role that's almost like an eldership. If that's what deacon means in your church, then I would say don't appoint women to that office, because that would be violating 1 Timothy 2. If, on the other hand, deacons are understood in their proper biblical role as servants of the church, not exercising authority over the congregation, then there's nothing about appointing a female deacon that would necessarily be disqualified by 1 Timothy 2. All right, we're about to have to go. I just wanted to read this great quote from Greg Allison as I close here. He envisions this model of church governance. Listen to this. A plural elder-led, deacon and deaconess-served, congregational church with strong connections. And what he means by that is plural elder-led, that's pretty self-evident. Elders, multiple elders leading the church. Deacon and deaconess-served, that is deacons serving the body. Congregational church, so the authority in the church is ultimately resting with the congregation. But that does not mean the church seeks to be cut off from other local churches. It wants to build strong connections with other local churches, not as a governing body, but as a cooperative serving and mission effort, so that they may do more together than they would do alone. So that's a good model, I think, of biblical church government.